In the summer of 1987, the first week of August specifically, Heather and I had just gotten engaged after a whirlwind 4-month courtship, I think. Is that a fair statement, Heather? Is 4 months whirlwind or not? Dust devil? Twister? After a 4-month courtship, Heather and I had just gotten engaged in the 1st of August of 1987. And not long after that, we were on a motorcycle trip, Heather and I on one bike, and my brother Jim and my cousin Laura Lee on another bike, and we went from Oregon through southern Idaho, and we were on our way to Yellowstone and eventually to go to a family reunion in Montana. We had a good time, spent time with my family in eastern Oregon where I grew up, and camped up in the Sawtooth Wilderness area in south central Idaho, and eventually made it to Yellowstone. And while we're in Yellowstone, now, I want to preface this. I'm not really afraid of heights. I'm afraid of falling. I love to fly. I love to be in a tall building. It's when the footing seems insecure that it makes me a little bit crazy. Or a poor quality handrail. Now, I was a welder for years, and I know what welding should look like. And Heather and I were at Yellowstone Falls, and there's concrete, and then there's a guardrail, a handrail, a chain link fence that's about this tall. I mean, I could fall over it pretty easy, and it's a couple hundred feet down there. And I'm looking at the welding on this, and I think that's inferior. They'd have fired me if I welded like that. And I was nervous. Not for myself, but for others who were standing near and looking and leaning. Now imagine that same handrail on my front porch over at the parsonage. It's about 2.5 feet, 3 steps, I think, not that fall. That handrail would not make me nervous if it were the thing keeping me from falling the 2.5 feet to my probable not demise, just possibly a broken ankle, a worse scenario. You see, the different scenario, I suppose, because the risk has a lot to do with how far one has to fall. Imagine that same handrail in other environments. Or no handrail at all. Would that fall hurt? Would it be catastrophic? How far can I fall from my front porch? I think about 30 inches. I didn't measure it, but I'm guessing, John, you know where it is. It's about probably right. How far can you fall from Yellowstone Falls? I'm not sure exactly, but I believe it's over 200 feet. It's quite a ways. How far could you fall from the Space Needle? 600 and some feet, I believe. How far can you fall from the roof of a single-story dwelling on flat ground? Boy, you guys are quiet. You can guess. I'm going to say 10 or 12 feet, right? What? From the roof to the ground on a single-story dwelling on flat ground. 10 or 12 feet. How far can you fall from a fruit tree? Now, some of you know where we're going. The answer is all the way. How far can you fall from a fruit tree? All the way. If you don't see what I mean, you'll see it soon. Today we are talking in this study as we continue our reading through the book of Genesis. We are talking about the fall of man. We are talking about the original sin, at least as far as humankind is concerned. I'm not talking about angels at this time. And we are going to be talking about the original sin as contrasted with traditional beliefs, because there are many traditional beliefs that are not from Scripture. And we are going to be talking about the fall of man and the biblical consequences of it as contrasted with the ungodly humor that is out there that makes light of rebellion against God. That's out there. We've heard it. We've seen it. Perhaps we've participated in it. This is a study on beginnings. Today's is a first. It is a clear beginning. Today's first is clear. It is tragic. It is cataclysmic. It is serious. It is all-inclusive. And it isn't funny. And it isn't to be jested over lightly. You see, every single hurt that has ever happened, every single life that has ever been lost, every single child that has ever been abandoned, every theft, every fight, every idolatry, every war, every rape, every murder, every life ever lost can be traced back to the events of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And it isn't funny. And it isn't to be jested about lightly. Let's spend a couple of minutes reviewing, and then we'll read into Genesis chapter 3 in just a few minutes. This is a series I said a little while ago that I have called the Book of Beginnings, and we started with In the Beginning God, who he was as complete, as eternally preexistent, needing nothing before the creation of anything, even time, space, or matter or energy. We looked forward and looked through the book of Genesis the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and we saw that in chapter 1 there is a synoptic view of a literal six-day creation. Literal, historically accurate, 6 days of creation. Creation of time, of space, of matter, of energy, of heavens and earth, of land and sea and sky and plant life and animal life, and eventually the focus of creation, mankind. In chapter 2, then, as we moved forward, we saw a more detailed look that goes back and fills in some of the blanks that were just kind of moved over quickly in chapter 1. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts," is sort of the summary or the completion of the summary account. And then moving down to chapter 2, verse 4, begins to fill in some of the blanks when it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven." We saw as we examined this passage, I'm not going to read it a lot, but that God is a God of rest who, as a picture or a pattern for us, demonstrated that we are created to need rest. And yet we also understand that it is a principle to live by, not a law to die by. We saw that God is, yes, the God of creation, and those things are detailed with a little bit more specificity in this chapter. We see that God is a God of life, and in fact it told us in verse 7 that God is the one that breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We see that God is a God of order and God is a God of details, as he in just a couple of minutes. But last week we looked at the very end of Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Eve. It was an easy one to teach and a fun one to hear, wasn't it? I thought it was. Was there any of you guys that left here still not understanding why men like ribs? If you don't get it by the end of today, ask somebody, they'll explain it to you. Let's read. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and so he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." To look quickly at last week's outline, point number one said, a less than ideal situation. You see, last week we took the time to compare this passage, as well as what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about marriage and singleness. And what we see is that marriage is a good thing. In fact, marriage is a good thing that is instituted by God. It is a covenant relationship established by God between one man and one woman. It is established by God. It is not invented by man, nor definable by human government. And that will not change. We saw also that singleness, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is described as a gift in which some people are able to serve God in a more exclusive or thorough manner, as Paul himself describes, as Paul describes himself as being. But for Adam, it wasn't good for him to be alone, and it said specifically in the passage, the man, for obvious reasons. Number one, there is a need for pattern, and secondly, there is a need for procreation. Adam was given what I described as a reasonable occupation, as we read about in the text just a moment ago, of naming all the animals. But what I want us just to notice is God's perfect timing in that. You see, this passage about Adam naming all these animals is directly sandwiched between two expressions, one in verse 18 and one in verse 20. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so we understood this was a necessity, but Adam needed to recognize that it was a necessity or a need as well. He needed to get it. And then God did what I called a perfect creation. And it said there in verse 22, I really loved the verbiage here. He said, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. Communicates the idea of specific attention to detail. And in verse 23, we go on to communicate this thought. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. And gentlemen, I wanted you to leave with this understanding. As God has given you a wife, she is not just perfect for you. She is part of you. Irrevocably, irreversibly, part of you. Notable observations. You see, because of this, for this very reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For the reason of marriage, for the reason of procreation, for the reason of family. And then the order matters here specifically. God's order, not mine. First of all, leave home. Secondly, be joined. This describes whatever a culturally appropriate wedding ceremony looks like. And then third, become one flesh. And there is nothing to be ashamed of when it is done by God's design. Chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. And I find it sad that this comes right after what it comes after, because it is almost textual whiplash. From something awesome to something tragic, but that's the way the Word of God is. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I'm going to stop there. I want you to know I wrestled this week, earlier this week when I was preparing, I wrestled with what to do here. Option A, cover the fall today, 7 verses, and then save until next time we're together, God's response to it. Or option B, teach on verses 1 through 15 all in 1 week. Scrunch it together, move along more quickly, and try to cover both. So we see both the fall and the promise of redemption all in one passage. And I chose option A. I chose option A for a couple of reasons. I wanted us, and I know that we're a group of people who knows what happens already, and if we don't, you can open it up and read ahead of me, I know that, but I wanted us to, at least in some small way, sense the despair, the hopelessness that Adam and Eve probably felt right after they rang a bell that could never be unrung. I wanted us to have a bite of what that is like. You know, there are people who don't know that there's a verse 8. Imagine not being in this group here today. Imagine not living in a country where there's a church, sometimes it seems like on every corner, where the gospel can be preached and you can hear it in a church, you can hear it on the radio. Imagine you're in a back corner of this planet. You live perhaps in the jungles of, say, Irianjaya. And you are hearing this story for the first time. Even as we are studying through this series right now, you are hearing it for the first time. You're hearing the message from what we talked about last week about the fall, or what we're talking about this week about the fall. And maybe you're even in the cheering section for them, and you're listening to the serpent, and you're listening to Eve, and you're going, "Don't do it!" And you don't know if she's going to or not. But you hear the rest of the story, and tragically you weep as all humankind falls. And you don't know what's coming next. There are still people like that, we know. There are still people who don't know that there is a promise of redemption. Point number one, the subtlety of Satan. How far can you fall from a fruit tree? All the way. Satan is a trickster. How many of you already knew that was true? In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told to watch out for his schemes. Wiles, the King James translation says, trickery. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here. In fact, we're spending more time on the first point than on some of the others, but I want us to take a detour because I think it is valuable. Commonly, it is understood, and I believe perhaps all of us understand this, but I want us to know why we know this. It is understood when we see this expression, the serpent, that it is talking about Satan himself. But it's not clearly stated that way in Genesis chapter 3. There are numerous ways we can understand that, and it even contextually suggests it, but it becomes more and more clear as Scripture goes on. I want us to see with absolute clarity from a passage that is cloaked in obscurity and symbolism. But you'll understand why, I believe, as we go on. Keep your marker here in Genesis chapter 3, but go with me literally clear to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. Would you please? Revelation chapter 12. Well, in reality, much of the book of Revelation, not all of it, but much of the book of Revelation is written to describe a time period which is referred to by numerous terms, sometimes the time of Jacob's troubles, sometimes the 70th week of Daniel, sometimes the period of tribulation or great tribulation. And much of the book of Revelation is written to describe this time period. Now, I know that in the time we have here this morning, I can't make the book of Revelation completely understood to any of us. We spent a month of Sunday nights doing it here a few years ago, didn't we, Sunday nighters? And I know that I can't summarize everything. I just need to give you a few snidbits so we understand what we're talking about here today. The first half of Revelation chapter 12, though, covers what I will describe as a gamut of time. It goes everything from the fall of Lucifer, which we talked about a few weeks ago in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. It moves forward to include the Old Testament, the life of Christ, and then it moves forward to talk about things that are yet future to us. Can't cover the full PM series. But the point of what we're doing here in touching on Revelation 12 is simply this, because the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. To make sure we identify the serpent. That's why we are reading Revelation 12. Verses 3 and 4. It's going to seem confusing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And out of his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. You might already be going, huh? It's okay if you are. The dragon is one who rebels against God, the text tells us, and he takes one-third of the stars of heaven. This is an indication of when Satan fell, as described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 24, he took what is believed to be one-third of the angels that God had created with him, and now we refer to them as demons. He waits for the woman to give birth. And if you were to read the broader context, the woman is the nation of Israel, through whom the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah, would come. And he waits to devour her child, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to see him dead. In fact, he makes every attempt to get him crucified on a cross, which works, but only for 3 days. Satan is described as waiting to devour the child. That is, he desires to destroy the deliverer. And she, that is Israel, the woman in the passage from verse 1, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's that? That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That talks about the ascension. You see why I said this is kind of like chronologically all over, but we need to move along. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, also known as 3.5 years, also known as a time times and half a time, also known as half of the tribulation period. In this place that God has protected her, we called the nest, Sunday nighters, to remember that. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon. Now, this is what we're really here for, identifying the serpent. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this describes events which are yet future, but what I want us to see is the clear identification of the serpent. Do you see it in the passage? He's called several things in verse 9, the great dragon. He is called the serpent of old. That applies directly to our passage in Genesis chapter 3. He is called the devil. Any more clear than that? And Satan, to be absolutely clear. And in fact, skipping ahead, even down there in verse 10, he is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. The one who desires to accuse us before God of atrocities. And sidebar, but Christ intervenes and said, yeah, that's true, but I died for it. It's paid for. It's under the blood. Never bring it up again. But I'm off course. The serpent, Satan himself, indwelling a creature that we cannot imagine. The reason I say we can't imagine it is because it used to walk on all fours, but after the curse, it doesn't anymore. So we don't know what the serpent looked like. What we do know is that it seemed normal to Eve. Well, that's hard to imagine it, isn't it? And he said he was crafty. Satan is a crafty one. He's slippery, he's sneaky, he's deceptive, he's subtle. More crafty than the rest of the beasts, it said. The character of Satan, crafty, sneaky, scheming. And in the second half of verse 1, he said to the woman, and he said to the woman, let's stop right there. I don't know about you, but I think that if I'm out in the garden picking mangoes, everyone says apple, and we don't know what kind of fruit it was, so I'm not saying apple, but we don't know if it's a mango either. If I'm out in the bush picking mangoes, and some unique-looking reptile comes up to me and starts talking to me, I'm going to take note that this is unusual. Yet she doesn't. This is a hint to something. We do not know how much time passes between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. We don't. At the end of chapter 3, creation is complete. Adam and Eve are created and established in the garden and told what to do and what not to do. Blissful. And then we do not know how much time passes between that and... Now, the serpent was crafty. But we have some clues. All we can say with absolute certainty, it was a less than 127 years. The reason we know that is because 127 years later, she would have sons and they were born in the image of sin. But it probably wasn't anywhere near that. But I'm just saying we don't know. It was probably a fairly short period of time. Here are a clue. Here are some clues. Eve didn't know it wasn't normal for a serpent to talk. Adam and Eve had not yet had children. Probably wasn't very long. I suspect not long at all. Now, those of you who were with us about a month ago, remember that we talked about that we can understand that all angels are created beings, both those who are still faithful to God and those who fell and now resist Him. They are all created beings, but the Bible is not clear on exactly when they were created. It seems to coincide with the creation of the natural world and the supernatural world coinciding, but I'm just saying we don't know with that without certainty. What we seem to get here is this. When Satan fell, he went right for God's creation to woo them to himself. Remember one of the things he wanted? God's job. I will make myself like the Most High, Satan said in Isaiah chapter 14. Do you remember it? And now... he's making his moves. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The very first thing Satan does as the serpent is he questions the word of God. Really? Are you sure? God knows that in the day you eat from, yet your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Stop there at the end of verse 5. You see, now in his subtlety, in verse 5, he has attacked God's character. In verse 3, he attacked God's word. You see that in verse 3, he attacked the word of God, and in verse 5, he attacks the character of God. Excuse me. In verse 1, he attacks the word of God, and in verse 5, he attacks the character of God. And in fact, when Satan, as the serpent, attacks the character of God, he challenges the character of God. He does so in such a manner that he implies that he himself has their best interest in mind. Folks, let me tell you something. Satan does not, has not, and never will have your best interests in mind. We all know that, right? Because we're prone to be like Eve. Hey, try this. Life will be better. And we're like, oh yeah, sounds like a good idea. I will. Satan does not, has not, and never will have your best interests in mind. Only his own. Those two subtle attacks. God's word is not to be trusted, and God's character is to be suspected. And people still buying that one today. People are still buying that today. We'll move point two very quickly. The consequences of conversation. The carelessness of conversation. Sorry. The carelessness of conversation. And we're going to read again Eve's response. Let's go on. When it said, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Question, did she speak correctly or incorrectly? It's okay to be interactive. You can answer if you want to. You're just afraid I'm going to try to trick you, aren't you? The answer is there was some truth and some error in what she said. Did you know that? There is some truth and some error in what she said. She spoke the truth, but she added a little extra to the Word of God. Perhaps you hear and you already know that, but Sometimes we don't notice that. And there's a tremendous application. Eve spoke correctly, but she also added to the Word of God. What was she quoting? She's quoting from back up in chapter 2. Remember this? We read this in our review. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From the trees of the garden you may not eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." What'd she add? Don't even touch it. Well, that sounds like a really good idea. Stay far back from evil, right? In concept, perhaps valuable. By the way, sidebar, we don't know if Eve added that or if Adam added that. You see, God told Adam, Adam told Eve, Eve told this, the serpent. Could be added. Adam added on. We don't know exactly. One of them sure did, though. One of them sure did. Now, why is this significant? It may seem trivial. I don't know. I don't think it is. I believe that to this day, one of the strategies of our enemy, the devil, is to get us to add to or subtract from the Word of God. And it's still working. It seems trivial when she said, "Don't touch the fruit," but it's significant. Back to chapter 3, verse 3 again. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Point number 3. The force of the flesh. That nature that we have, our fleshly desires are very strong. We understand that. I don't need to be graphic. It would be inappropriate for me to do so. But the flesh wants what the flesh wants. And I will always remember the very simple words of one of my Bible college teachers who simply said this: the flesh is never satisfied, at least not for long. Whatever makes it feel good, it will want more. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Stop there. Now keep your marker here in Genesis chapter 3, but turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 John. In 1 John, now we understand, I believe clearly, that the numbers of sins that exist in this world are absolutely innumerable, at least by our ability to count. But John classifies sin into three groups. You perhaps are familiar with them. When it says, for all that is in the world, now it's going to tell you what those groups are. First of all, the lusts of the flesh, the things the flesh wants. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That is a valuable outline that you see numerous times in Scripture. In fact, you might already know this, but that's the same outline with which Satan tried to tempt Jesus. Did you know that? We won't take the time to turn there, but remember, hey, you hungry? Turn these rocks into bread. Lust of the flesh. Hey, let's go up on this high point and look out over this, and everything that you can see could be yours. Lust of the eyes. Hey, just do a miracle and prove to people you're God. Pride of life. Now back to Genesis chapter 3. You see the same outline? When the woman saw, first of all, the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise, pride of life. You see it? You see, while everything's new under the sun, nothing's new under the sun. And imagine if you were one of those people who was hearing this for the very first time, on the edge of your seat, like being in that jungle situation that I described during the introduction, going, "Don't do it!" Second half of verse 6. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And they, as I used this expression a little while ago, rang the bell that can never be unrung. What of Adam? The story seems to be primarily about Eve, doesn't it? We've read about the conversation between Eve and the serpent. There are several misconceptions about Adam. You know, you might ask this question, why wasn't he there protecting him? Was he out there naming more animals? What was he doing? Why wasn't he there to protect his wife? Or I even heard this one once, you know, Eve sinned and she ate the fruit and then she must have baked it in a pie and gave it to Adam so he'd fall too. You'd be crazy. You'd be surprised what you hear people say if you listen long enough. Where was Adam? Right there. Beside her. With her. She gave some to her husband who was with her. I believe, tragically, that Adam sat there and watched the whole conversation go down and did nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that Eve was deceived, but Adam knew. And he went along with it anyway. Don't you imagine how this story would be different if Adam said, no, Eve, don't do it. He's tricking you. Don't fall for that one. But he didn't. We read, Steve read for us in the call to worship passage from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from who? Eve? No, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. We all fell in Adam. Adam. I need to move along. What did Eve do? She rationalized. Yeah, it does sound like a good idea there, Mr. Serpent. It looks good, sounds good, I'll be smarter. Rationalization is when you use your mind to convince yourself to do something you're not supposed to do. Well, that's one application of rationalization, isn't it? You like that? I'll say it again. Rationalization is when you use your mind to convince yourself you should do something that you really know you're not supposed to do. At least some of the time, that's what rationalization is. And what is the result of that? The answer is all fell. We've seen it already. I don't need to proclaim it with a lot of tenacity. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, it says in verse 7. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Remember the lies of Satan. They're usually wrapped in an element of truth. Remember he told them it would make them wise? That was half a truth. Half a truth. Is that even a possibility? That sounds like an oxymoron to say a half truth, doesn't it? I remember when my children were growing up, because I have children that from the age of 4 or 5 were able to arrange sentences with the discernment of a lawyer and say things that were true and also portrayed falsehood at the same time. They learned it from me. Excuse me, they didn't learn it from me. They got it from me. They got it from Adam. This is what I told my children. If what you say serves the purpose of a lie, it's a lie, even if all the words were true. Because a half-truth is a whole lie. He said it would make them wise. What did it do? It made them sinners. It made them aware of their sinfulness, but it left them hopelessly and helplessly unable to do anything about it. And we're going to leave it off there. Next time, which is in 2 weeks because I'll be gone next week, we are going to talk about the insufficiency of fig leaves and the absolute sufficiency of blood. Let me say that again. We're going to talk about the insufficiency of fig leaves and the all-sufficiency of blood, at least if it's the right person's. Aren't you glad, though, that you already know where it goes? Aren't you glad that... Imagine you're those people, I said, sitting in the jungles of Irian Jaya, and you don't know. And you're seeing this hopeless story go down and realize there's no solution. And these 6,000 years later, there are still those who don't know there's a solution. Well, they know they're sinners, but they don't know there's a Redeemer. We're going to study him next week or 2 weeks from now. Two actions for application. What should we get from this text? First of all, thank God for the cross. Amen? And secondly, resolve to make that cross known to those who need to know. Father, I hurt for the decisions made in Genesis 3, but realizing, God, we as descendants of Adam and of Eve, I believe wholeheartedly, in any of us been put in that same situation would have done the same. God, I thank you that the story doesn't end there. That you didn't do what you could have in your righteousness done even at that time, just blotted them out. Started over or even just said, forget it, it's not worth it. But you didn't. You chose to patiently wait until the perfect time to send your son to take the total payment for the sins which began in Eden and still continue to this day. A penalty that was just aptly applied to all who would hear and understand and believe the gospel message. God, I thank you for that. May our lives demonstrate that we are genuinely appreciative for what you've already done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.